good to be with you today. Good to be singing with you and worshiping God with you this morning. I want to talk this morning about the sins that crucified the Savior. Of course, many of the sins that we see that had to do with the death of Christ are very common and things that we see around us today. And just about every form of sin, you could say, just about was involved with the crucifixion of Christ as we see described in the New Testament and was read for us this morning, the culmination of which was read for us this morning in Scripture reading. The Jews who crucified Christ were sinful people, and indeed, you know, all people have committed sins, but the Jews who crucified Jesus were very involved in sin. And we want to look at some of those this morning and see that they are exactly the same kind of sins that we find ourselves committing today. Matthew chapter 23, verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpent, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? If indeed I send you the prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, for the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Very scathing review and remarks aimed at the Jews who Jesus is saying, you know, the blood is going to be at their feet, and certainly it was. But some of the things that were mentioned as having to do with the crucifixion of Christ, first of all, there are some that did that out of ignorance. And sometimes ignorance is willful, sometimes it is not. But in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, one of the seven sayings that Jesus mentioned as he was on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And certainly, I think that bears out with what we see on the day of Pentecost, when Peter reveals to those that are present in Jerusalem who Jesus was. And it's not like that had not been tried to reveal. Jesus had tried to reveal that to them before, but they didn't see it. But some of those on the day of Pentecost, it cut them to the heart because they were seeing it for the first time, even though it had been revealed to them before. But, you know, Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They realized who Jesus was, and then they needed to respond to that. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 says, yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Sometimes people are swept up in a movement. They're swept up into other people's attitudes, and they're doing things they see others are doing. We'll say more about that in just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 said, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that sometimes the truth is rejected because people are ignorant. And the truth is very important. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So Paul here is telling us that we have a responsibility to understand the will of the Lord. It has been revealed to us. And so sometimes we want to make excuses for ignorance and think that we're not responsible because of our ignorance. But that's not the implication that we get at all. Yes, there were those that crucified Jesus and had a part in that because of ignorance, but they have a responsibility to hear the word, and we do as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So as people mature, they are going to have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's a outgrowth of maturity. Romans chapter 12 talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we can instill into people into the hearts of people the importance of having the truth, you know, the ignorance takes care of itself. The church today is persecuted in ignorance. And one of the things that people are ignorant of or ignore is because is the punishment that is going to come upon those who are persecuting the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Those who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So there were those in Paul's day that were trying to prevent the spread of the gospel. And it, you know, kind of reminds us of what we see today. You know, there's probably more trepidation and fear today of the government and people trying to get in the way of the spread of the gospel and persecution of those that are trying to spread the gospel. I don't know what the future holds on that. And I hope and pray that we don't see the right that we have in our country today taken away from us to spread the gospel and to preach the truth without fear of retribution. But we do have some retribution today. There are those that persecute verbally, those who try to spread the gospel and teach the truth. So those who persecute God's people, are they doing it in ignorance? Perhaps. But that ignorance that causes them to do what they do is going to have an effect on them in the future, which is not going to be one that they want. The wrath of God is going to come upon them, just as Paul said to the Thessalonians, brethren. Yeah, they're trying to prevent us from doing this, but it's not going to end up well for them. And certainly those that try to persecute those who spread the gospel today probably would have been involved in the killing of Jesus if they had lived at that time. Another thing that the Scriptures indicate to us that caused Jesus to be crucified was those that hated good. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we see that Jesus was one that went about doing good. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There were those that challenged Jesus even as he was trying to do good. And you know, certainly they picked on him for what they perceived to be a violation of the Scriptures, healing on the Sabbath and that kind of thing. Even when he was doing good, they were trying to find something wrong with it. In John chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, it says, "The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?'" So why are you going to stone me? What is it that I'm doing that would cause you to do that? In John chapter 15, verse 25, it is described that there were those that hated him without a cause. And sometimes we run into people like that today. There may be somebody at your work, it may be somebody that you're associated with, that for some reason you just don't click. And you wonder, why is it that we don't get along? What is it about me that you can't stand? What is it that's going on? Is there something that I've done? And Jesus is saying here, I've done nothing but do good. And why are you going to stone me? For which one of these good works are you going to stone me? Well, there were those that hated Jesus and hated good. And some love darkness because their deeds are evil. In John chapter 3, verse 19, John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Some love darkness and don't want the light. If you've ever worked at a place of business where there's been a change in leadership, you know what usually happens? A lot of those who have been successful in misleading leadership or have become comfortable in not doing a whole lot, you know, they worry about, oh, there's going to be new light that is going to be cast upon me. There's going to, and am I going to be able to keep doing what I've been doing? Am I going to be able to fool the new people as I have been able to fool the old people? And there's a lot of fear and trepidation because, oh, there's going to be a new light here, you know, shining a light on me. Well, if you are doing evil, if you're trying to hide something, certainly that's a cause for concern. And those who love darkness don't like light. Those who love evil don't like good. Evil opposes good. And those who love evil hate the good. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, you know, it's a simple question, and the answer many times is yes. You have become my enemy because you've insulted me. You've become my enemy because you have told me the truth. You've told me something that I didn't want to hear. And certainly that doesn't change the truth. It just makes you mad at the messenger. Many times in the book of Proverbs, we're told that's not the attitude that we should have toward those who rebuke you. In fact, we should be thankful for those that point out our weaknesses. I know that's difficult. It's not something that we all usually go looking for. But Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, "The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall." In other words, you rebuke a wise man and he's going to thank you for it. He's going to appreciate it. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8, "The wise in heart will receive commands." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." So, we should appreciate anyone coming to us to point out our faults, right? But we don't usually appreciate that. And when Jesus pointed out the faults of the religious rulers, the Jewish rulers in particular, you know, what did they do to it? Well, thank you, Jesus, for pointing those things out because, you know, we are full of many weaknesses and sometimes we don't see ourselves the way that others see us and we want to see ourselves the way that God sees us, so we appreciate you pointing out our deficiencies so that we can work on those things and be better in the future. That's not what their attitude was. They hated him, they hated good, and they ended up crucifying him because of it. Also, another thing that crucified Christ was prejudice. Prejudice is a word that's thrown around a lot today. And how is that defined? Well, Webster defines it as a preconceived judgment or opinion, unreasonable predication or objection, an opinion or learning adverse to anything without just grounds before sufficient knowledge. And how is prejudice something that crucified Jesus? Well, the Jews who crucified Jesus, they were religiously prejudiced. And certainly that's dangerous. Religious prejudice is something that we certainly see in our day. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Paul is instructing Timothy that you observe the Word of God. And how you do that without prejudice? Well, you don't inflict it with your own opinions, but you are going to do what it is that God would have you to do. Prejudice, religious prejudice, is something that needs to be guarded against. In other words, we need to examine the Scriptures with an open mind. Every generation seems to have its own issues, but you know, one of the problems is sometimes that people don't open up the Word of God and study it and come to a conclusion that's based upon the Word of God. They are busy finding their own way and their own opinion, and they end up being prejudiced against the current generation and feel maybe that they are more wise than those who have come before them and looking for new things. But those who are prejudiced against Jesus in His day certainly had a lot to do with His crucifixion. There are also those in Jesus' day that were just envious. Envy is discontent at the excellence or good fortune of another. resentful, begrudging, or to long after, or to covet. In fact, Pilate, as Jesus has been brought to him, he knew why it was that Jesus had been brought to him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, he says, "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Well, why would they envy Christ? Christ was getting a lot of attention. He was getting a lot of attention that the religious rulers weren't. In fact, Jesus was teaching things that were making the religious leaders of that day look pretty bad. And certainly that would cause envy. I'll tell a little story about camp when I was growing up. We had Counselor of the Year, which was an award that the campers voted on. And it was always, based upon the counselor who was the most prepared and had done everything that they needed to do, that followed the rules and was the best spiritual example, and was well liked by all the counselors because he was very responsible in all the things that he did. No, that's not the case at all. It was a popularity contest. And the counselor of the year could have been somebody that was the worst counselor in the world and was not where he was supposed to be at all times, and was not, and counselors, when they needed him, could not find him and was not where the directors told him or her to be. But the campers loved him. So could envy be a little involved in that situation? My dad was a counselor, for many years. He never got Counselor of the Year. And I will not say that my dad was envious, but it did make him a little mad that here, the guy that is totally irresponsible, that's kind of the Pied Piper, and all the children, all the rats are following him around everywhere that he goes. And if you use the criteria that I just gave you, this guy would not have won. If the counselors had been voting on Counselor every year, maybe Frank Jameson would have won. But he wasn't. Envy can be a big problem. And certainly, in Jesus' day, Jesus was getting a lot of attention. And it would cause others to be jealous and envious of that. Is envy a problem today? Can Christians be envious of one another? Can some be envious of another's abilities or talent, or who's going to do what, or who is the most popular? There's a lot of strife that comes about because of envy, whether it be in the church, or whether it be in the workplace, or whether it be in a camp environment, or what have you. Sometimes we can be envious of another's goods. How much they have, what kind of house they have, what kind of car they have, how often they get to go on vacation, where do they get to go? Why don't I get to do those things? The envious only do harm to themselves, and they do harm to their families. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house." If kids grow up seeing their parents be envious and jealous of everything that's going on around them, and always discontent and always complaining about what they have or don't have in comparison to others, it certainly builds a dangerous precedent for the kids to grow up in that environment. "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." The envious were guilty of the blood of Christ. And certainly it's a sin that many can fall into today, which really kind of dovetails right into the next point, the love of money. Of course, when we talk about the love of money in respect to the death of Christ, our thoughts always go to Judas. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You know, this is going to be a great moneymaker for Judas. He betrayed Jesus for money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns Timothy that those who love money are going to have a problem in the kingdom of God. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And so, Judas, when he betrayed Christ, this was not Judas's first problem with money. We saw that on an earlier occasion where Judas was railing against the woman who poured the expensive oil on Jesus and said, we could have taken this oil that she wasted, we could have sold it and given the money to the poor. But we're told, we are given some insight that he did not care about giving the money to the poor. He wanted to put it into their collection so that he could take some of it like he had been doing. So Judas had a problem with money. And I've mentioned this before, I think that's Judas's big problem here. And we see Judas's reaction after Jesus was taken to be crucified, and he had regrets about that. I believe that Judas thought that Jesus was going to get out of this trap, and that this was just another opportunity for him to make some money. But when he saw that this was actually going to be carried out, then he regretted it. I don't have any way of proving that. That's just my personal opinion. But I see that he wanted to do this because of greed, because of the love of money. And certainly, the Lord is being betrayed for money today. There are people that shirk their responsibility to Christ because they're too busy trying to make money. And certainly when you turn on the television and see some of the televangelists and the preachers and the churches with the big salaries and the planes and the cars and the vacation homes and how they continue to beg for money, they are preaching a gospel of prosperity, of health and wealth. And they are the ones that are receiving the wealth. And it certainly makes you wonder, what would Christ think about that? What does Christ think about those that their goal is to get rich off of the gospel? There are people that take advantage of religion today to make themselves very rich. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Those that preach the gospel should be bold in condemning sin. They should be bold regardless of whether or not it benefits them personally. It's best always to speak the truth. And when one stands in the pulpit or is teaching somebody individually, sometimes you might not have any friends except for the Lord. And those that are very careful about what they say because they don't want to lose their job or they're not going to be popular or it's going to mean that their quote ministry is not going to be financially successful. You know, they're making their decision to serve money instead of God. When they pervert the gospel or leave things out or only preach on certain things because they're concerned about themselves instead of teaching the truth. So love of money had a big hand in the crucifixion of Jesus and has a big part today in those that are going in the wrong direction. We also see the sin of lying. There were those that were false witnesses, or there were those that were sought to be false witnesses against Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, the chief priests, the elders, starting in verse 59 of Matthew 26, the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Interesting thing is that they didn't find any. They wanted there to be some false testimony, but they didn't find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Well, yeah, Jesus did say that. But that's all that they could find. That should have been thrown out of court. The high priest arose and said to him, "You answer nothing. What is it that these men testify against you?" In Matthew chapter 28, we see the example of some that were given money to lie. "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So we're going to give you money if you carry this out.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So Jesus' resurrection, a lie was told about that, and many of the Jews believed it for a long time. Of course, there are many Jews who still believe that Jesus, was not the Messiah. But what we see here is that there are those that will lie, and then there are those that will encourage others to lie. And so a false witness is created. To hire somebody to lie for you, to encourage somebody to lie, or to endorse a liar, that's the same as lying, isn't it? And sometimes we see, parents that'll tell their kids when somebody calls, "Tell them I'm not home." Why would you tell a child that? You're telling them to lie. You're telling them, and it's the same as you lying yourself. And then you have children that grow up to be liars and wonder why. Because they have seen you lie, or you have encouraged them to lie, and so they're following in your footsteps. And certainly this is one of the causes of Jesus' death, that there were those that lied about Christ, and others, sought out people to lie for them. Lying's not such a big deal today, right? We don't ever see that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 tells us to put away lying. "Let each one of you speak the truth of his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Proverbs chapter 6 tells us that God hates a lying tongue and a false witness that speaks lies. I'm afraid that lying has become so prevalent and just part of our society today that people can just lie at the drop of a hat without even giving it any consideration at all. Certainly those that are in sales positions may wonder why people don't trust them. And I'm not technically in a sales position, but I assist salespeople, and I kind of joke with the customer sometimes when they ask me what it is that I do. And I tell them, "Well, I go along with the salespeople to make sure that they're not lying to you. Because I'm a technical resource." And, ha ha ha. But what happens a lot of times is that because you are a technical resource and you're not a salesperson, that they immediately trust you. They trust you more than they trust the person that has salesperson next to their name. Why? Because they expect the salesperson to lie. They expect that. They immediately think, because that's what they do, is that they are going to say anything possible that is going to help them to get the sale. And so, in the technical role, now we can lie and we'll be believed, right? Because we don't have sales next to our name. No, we're not to lie. It doesn't matter what position you're in. And I thought for many, many years that being in a high-pressure sales job is very difficult for a Christian. Because many times they are pressured to meet a quota, they are pressured to do certain things, and they have people that may be encouraging them to twist the truth or to not reveal something that needs to be revealed and hide things that don't need to be hidden. Why do people, when they go to buy cars, they want to take the car to their mechanic? They want somebody to check it out. They want to put a magnet on it to see if there's any Bondo on it, to see if the car's been in an accident. Today you can go to Carfax and things and look up things that you couldn't before to see. But back before the internet, somebody told you, "Oh, this car's never been in an accident." You wouldn't know unless you went and checked it out yourself. Why do people have to go to those extremes? There's all kinds of businesses like Carfax that have been created because you can't trust what people tell you. So we're going to give you the data on things. Lying is just so prevalent, and we see it involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Christians are to put it away. All liars will have the part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's not what I want for myself. That's not what I want for any of you. We need to put away lying, regardless of how it might benefit us in this age. It's not going to benefit us in the future. We also see that there are those that shirk their responsibilities. In particular, Pilate was one that knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew he was innocent. And he didn't do anything about it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said, "Which of the two do you want me to release you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "Well, what am I going to do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "What evil has he done?" And so you see Pilate pushing back a little bit. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So that washed his hands of it. That made him innocent, right? Make him innocent. So I'm not going to have any part in this. You just do what you want to do. He was the one that had power to stop it. It was his responsibility as governor to protect the innocent. And he knew that Jesus was innocent. And he didn't do it. Romans chapter 13 tells us that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So in a perfect world, as what Paul describes, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's not the way it worked with Christ. Because Jesus was full of good works. But people lied, and people shirked their responsibility. Pilate was supposed to protect the innocent. He said, "I'm not going to do that today because it's not a popular thing to do, and I'm just going to wash my hands of the matter." Certainly, the sin of shirking your responsibility is very prevalent today. Christians don't always do what they should do. They know that they should take a stand for the truth. They know that they might need to use discipline in the church, but you know, there are things that are difficult about that. In the family, mothers and fathers, they shirk their responsibility and leave the raising of the kids up to somebody else, or not take the responsibility. "I want to be my son's friend. I want to be my daughter's friend, so I'm not going to discipline them." Well, you are shirking your responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So many times people today have responsibilities that, well, it's too difficult. I'm not going to do that. Finally, we see that mob violence was a sin that was involved in the crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And this is the action that Pilate didn't want to stand up against. We see them shouting, "Crucify him." They were demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Mob violence we see a lot today. We probably see more mob violence today than I have ever seen in my life. People protesting, people getting violent, people burning down buildings and involved in all kinds of violence that really doesn't make any sense. people getting caught up in the emotion of a situation. We saw it when Stephen was killed and stoned. In Acts chapter 19, we see it. Acts chapter 19, verse 20, and the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That is a picture of mob violence. Everybody is mad, and they don't even know why they're mad. But everybody else is mad, so maybe I need to be mad too. Verse 38 of Acts chapter 19. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it will be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason that we may give account for this disorderly gathering. So the leaders are trying to restore some order and say, you know, this is not the way this is supposed to work. So we've got courts to carry these things out. You know, this doesn't make any sense. We have seen this over and over. We should never be following a multitude to do evil. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So these are some of the sins that crucified Christ. Unfortunately, we can't look back and say, well, that's just ancient history. Thank you for sharing that history lesson, Randy. Ignorance, hatred of good, prejudice, envy, love of money, lying, shirking responsibility, mob violence, those are all things that we see today, and they're very serious sins that are to be avoided. The result of these things is ugly. Just as we see in what it did to the Lord, the end result today is ugly as well when people embody these kind of sins in their lives. You're guilty of these. We need to put those away and make sure that these things do not rule our hearts and minds, but that we are ruled with the fruits of the Spirit. We do not want to be guilty of these things that put Christ to death. We can help in any way. If you are subject to the invitation, you realize what it is that you need to do to become either to become a Christian, or you started that and haven't been faithful. God's willing to take you back, but you need to repent and change, turn away from those things that are separating you from God. If we can help in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.